You are listening to a sermon from MCA Church. To learn more about our community, head online to mcachurch.ca. Thanks.
Well, happy Mother's Day. Mom, to you specifically, I love you. Thanks for giving me life. I will gush over you publicly on Facebook a little later. That's kind of how Mother's Day has to be in this current social distancing environment, right? We need these online connections. And Mom, I know you're on Facebook, as many other moms are. But my dad, he's been a little late to the Facebook game. I love you too, Dad, but you're not the most technically savvy person, are you? My dad would tell you that he had a son because he wanted someone to fix the VCR and make sure it worked. Some of you don't even know what a VCR is, do you? It's this great piece of technology. It's vintage. And so when I got a Facebook friend request from a guy named John Whitaker, which is my dad's name, I was a little skeptical at first. My first thought was identity theft. That's what's going on. We need to be on guard against those things, don't we? There are scammers out to steal our identity, pretending to be someone who they're not. And it turns out in this case, it was simply my mom who made the profile for my dad. Classic mom. But this has me thinking. We are faced with other forces of identity theft. Forces that rob us of our true identity in Christ. Forces that make us think we are something that we're not. Forces like the lies that we believe about ourselves or the labels that have been placed on us. While we are new creations in Christ, so often living out of and living into this identity is robbed by things from our past that have gone undealt with. And some of the greatest identity thieves of our time that rob us of life in Christ are things like shame and guilt and condemnation. And like any other thief, these forces, they do their work in hidden places, places out of plain sight, in the unseen places of our heart and mind. Perhaps you know exactly what I'm talking about this morning. Perhaps you feel like you never measure up, like you're always failing, that you're not good enough. Whether it's in your own eyes or in the eyes of the people around you, your parents, your spouse, siblings, peers, employers. Perhaps at times you even feel like your life isn't quite up to snuff when you scroll through the social media posts. Or maybe for you, if you're really honest with yourself, you know that you're living under the weight of a past mistake. The choices that you've made or the people that you've trusted. Someone dear to me often says, you know what, I really should do that. It seems to flow out of him constantly. If he hears about someone doing something or sees a person being productive, the words always come with a tone of failure. Oh, I really should do that. It's subtle. But many people live under a constant weight of feeling like they don't measure up. Perhaps it's true for you. Condemnation, guilt, and shame. They are thieves of the life that God has given us in Jesus Christ. They rob us of joy like this emotional and spiritual prison. They are forces that paralyze us and they ground us. They steal our confidence and they keep us from moving forward in life and into life, our life in Christ. It's a life that is intended to be full of new blessing, new relationships, new adventures, and new opportunities. But shame and guilt and condemnation, they make us feel defeated and powerless. Consider these examples of people living under the weight of condemnation. Consider the young person who constantly feels like their work will never be good enough, and so they struggle to be able to start any new task. If it's never good enough, then why bother starting in the first place? Or consider the man who figures his grandfather was a drunk, his father was a drunk, and so he's resigned himself to believe that he himself will always live that destiny as a drunk. Or consider the divorcee whose marriage failed years ago, and now they're trying to pick up the pieces and find a partner again, but to no avail. And he wonders, what if God is punishing me for my past mistakes? Or consider the woman who, at the age of 20, out of desperation, had an abortion. And now, years later, she lives with this unshakable, self-condemning voice. How can I ever forgive myself? And how could God ever forgive me? And guilt has become her unwanted traveling companion in life. Condemnation and the guilt and shame that are attached to it, they are an identity thief. They rob us of the life God wants for us, the life God has for us. But Jesus, he is bound and determined to give you back what has been stolen. He comes with an identity gift for every single one of us this morning who will turn our hearts and our lives to him. He comes to you through his Holy Spirit, and he invites you into a different story. He invites you into his story, his life. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, they declare God's truth about who you really are. And here is what God's word says about you. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for you, church. There is no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. We've been preaching through a sermon series called True North, finding ourselves in Christ, finding our identity in Christ. It's about discovering and embracing who we really are, our true identity as new creations in Christ. And today, church, I want you to know that in Christ, you are not condemned. In Christ, you are forgiven. In Christ, you are free. It's what Jesus does. Freed from your past mistakes, freed from your sin, and from the sin that has been done against you, freed from the destructive labels and lies that you live with, and you have been freed too. You've been freed to the endless possibilities of new life in Christ. And in order to lead us into that deep theological truth this morning, I want to walk us through the story we read in John chapter 8 at the very beginning. It's the story of a woman who is caught in sin and her accusers and Jesus. And my prayer is that the power of this story, the power of Jesus' own Spirit, would stop the identity thief in his tracks and would impart the grace of knowing who you really are in Christ. And so turn with me to John chapter 8 as I read verses 2 to 11. Hear the word of the Lord. At dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Let's pray. Jesus, as we sit under your life-giving word, I pray that you would break the chains of condemnation that people are living with, that you would break the chains of shame and guilt, so that we might be restored as the people of God, that we might know the power of Christ dwelling in us. And so lead us this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The text tells us that Jesus is teaching in the temple courts in Jerusalem that day. And in the chapters that precede this one, it's become clear that Jesus has made quite a few foes as well as followers in the city. And as Jesus is teaching, we're told there's this large group of people that's listening in on him. And in the middle of his teaching, a group of powerful religious leaders, they drag a woman in through the temple gates right up to where Jesus is teaching, in front of everyone, in plain sight, and they proclaim, "This woman has been caught red-handed." And the language of the text is strong. It says, "caught in the act." She was with a man who was not her husband, nor was she his wife. And the woman is made to stand in the middle of the crowd and in front of Jesus. And the religious leaders ask, "What should be done with this woman?" And they twist the Old Testament law ever so slightly. And they suggest that the woman should be stoned to death. And they ask Jesus to play the judge. "What would God have us do with this woman, Jesus?" Now, imagine yourself for a moment in the woman's shoes. We all know the face-saving desire to keep our sin private. But for this woman, she is offered no refuge in that regard. She's dragged in front of her peers, in front of the community, and she's completely exposed. She's dragged in front of all, for all to see. There is no hiding her sin, and there is no denying it. This was a moment of pure humiliation, life-changing humiliation. A woman standing condemned with no defense to give. And the text, it doesn't tell us what happened that led to this woman being in this affair. Whether it was her passion that got the better of her or the coercive pressure of the man she was with, who mysteriously is missing from all of the accusation, but he's just as guilty. Perhaps it was a mix of both, passion and coercion. The text doesn't tell us. But what the text does tell us next is that the woman isn't the only person in the crowd that day that has been caught in their own sin. The religious leaders, they say to Jesus, "In the law, we are commanded to stone this woman. What do you say about it, Jesus? What should we do?" And then comes verse 6. It lets us in on the religious leader's secret. It says, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Cue Admiral Akbar. It's a trap. Jesus is walking into a trap. You see, if Jesus aligns himself with the religious leader's interpretation of the law and has the woman stoned, he most certainly will run into trouble with the Roman authorities for what he does, and he would lose the hearts of those who followed him. But if he lets her go, he will seemingly be out of sync with the Old Testament law and lose the respect of the Jews who looked to him as the Messiah. It's a trap. And the woman who is caught in sin is the bait. Jesus, taking it all in, he simply bends down and starts to write in the sand with his finger. Now, much ink has been spilled contemplating what he wrote. What did Jesus write in the sand? The religious leaders, they press him further. "Give us your judgment, Jesus. What will it be? What would God have us do with this sinful woman?" And Jesus then straightens himself up. He looks them in the eye, and then he gives them the judgment they demanded. And his response is famous. "Let any one of you who is without sin cast the first stone." I imagine those words hung in the air a little longer than any other words spoken that day. And think of what Jesus is really saying with this judgment. He turns the accusing finger that points at the woman inward toward the religious leaders. Jesus is making it plain that the woman isn't the only one who is caught in sin that day. You see, this passage is often labeled the story of the woman caught in adultery, which it is, to be sure. But it could also be called the story of the leaders caught in hypocrisy. You see, it's a story about two different kinds of sinners. Those who offer no defense about their wrongdoing, and those who deny it. And I think we should slow down at this point in the story. And we should consider what Jesus is saying to all of us today. You see, the rhetorical nature of his words don't simply end with the religious leaders. They echo through time to each one of us here today. "Let anyone who is without sin throw a stone." The truth is, no one is qualified to throw stones. We all miss the mark. Sin is a disease that every human heart lives with. Not one of us can look down our noses at another person and say, "You know what? I'm better than you." We all fall short. Short of God's glory, short of God's goodness, short of his righteousness and his purity. We may like to compare our sin with and our failure with the sins and failures of others so that we feel better about ourselves and we can say, "You know what, I'm not that bad." But the truth of the matter is, we've all missed the mark when it comes to God's perfection. In the end, we are like one of the two characters in the story, either the sinner who denies it or the sinner who deals with it. And there's one person in the story, one other person, who actually is worthy to deal with it, to deal with our sin. According to Jesus' own words in John 8, the person who is worthy of dealing with sin must be someone who is themselves without sin. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Imagine a judge. Imagine a judge in a courtroom who is pronouncing the verdict of guilty over a thief who has robbed the bank. And now imagine that that judge herself had just been charged with tax fraud. She hadn't paid what she should have. We wouldn't stand for that kind of thing. A judge who is guilty of stealing, giving a verdict of theft to someone else, we wouldn't stand for it. We wouldn't allow another kind of thief to convict a different one. Why not? Because we know at the most fundamental level of our human existence that sinners have no right to pronounce judgment over other sinners. We have no right to throw stones. But Jesus, the Son of God, the pure, spotless Lamb, He was without sin. He is the righteous judge. He is the only one able to set right what we have set wrong. He is worthy to throw the stone. But He doesn't throw a stone, does He? What does He do instead? Verse 8. It says, again, He stooped down and He wrote on the ground. A second time. He returns to the writing something in the sand. Now, it's at this point, don't you wish that the author of this story who's retelling it gave a little more detail? Wouldn't you like to know what the symbols Jesus was scribing in that holy moment were? Some scholars suggest that Jesus was writing words from the Jewish law and pronouncing judgment over the religious leaders. Like He was penning out words from Jeremiah 17, 13, which says, "Those who turn away from You, God, will be written in the dust, because they have forsaken You, Lord." Was Jesus writing the names of the accusers in the sand? Other scholars suggest that Jesus was writing out His verdict, because in His day, Roman judges would always write out their verdict before declaring, pronouncing it. Was Jesus tracing out His verdict with the Hebrew letters to spell not condemned? We will never know. All we know is that Jesus wrote on the ground, or more literally, a more literal translation, that He made marks in the dust. And I'm kind of glad that we aren't told what the marks are that He's making. I'm glad because it evokes our imagination. It pulls us into the story. And here's what I have imagined. Jesus stoops to the ground and He draws a single line in the sand. And then on one side of the line, the side furthest from Himself, He writes the word sinner. And then on the side of the line closest to Himself, He writes the words without sin. It's like Jesus is illustrating what the religious leaders were doing. They were drawing a line in the sand. Drawing a line in the sand to determine who is in and who is out. a line between who's good enough and who's not, who's accepted and who is rejected, who is honorable and who is full of shame, a line between who God accepts and who God rejects. I imagine Jesus literally drawing the same line that the religious leaders drew metaphorically. But my imagination doesn't stop there. As the religious leaders file out one by one, starting with the oldest, convicted of their own sin, I picture Jesus then standing up and stepping over the line. Moving from the side that says without sin and taking his place on the sinner's side right beside the woman. That's why he came, isn't it? It was his primary purpose. The one without sin stepped over the line that was drawn in the sand and took his place with sinners. When the God who exists in perfect community as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is faced with the line in the sand that says it's either us or them, he steps over the line and he declares it will be us for them. Not us or them, but us for them. Jesus, the holy God in human flesh, he does not throw stones at sinners. He steps over the line and he takes our place in sin. He takes our mistakes upon himself. He takes our failures and our rebellion upon himself. He who was without sin and without shame, he came to suffer under the weight of our sin and our shame so that we would not be crushed by it. Jesus doesn't throw stones at sinners because he came to release us from the weight of the stones that we all carry. The millstones around our necks of guilt and shame and self-condemnation. These stones that rob us of our true joy and contentment and peace. Jesus came not to throw stones, but to set us free from their crushing weight. And on the cross, Jesus took upon himself our sin and our shame and our guilt and our condemnation. He suffered under its weight. He was crushed for our iniquities. And by his wounds, we receive healing. We are now forgiven. We are now made whole again with God. And on that glorious day, when the power of God's love raised Jesus from the dead, the final stone was cast. The stone that once sealed the tomb. The stone that condemned sinners to death and its finality, it was finally cast. But that stone was not cast at us. It was cast away from us. Oh, glory. When Jesus finally cast the final stone, it's not the stone of condemnation. But rather, the love and power of God casts off the stone that held us in sin's prison. Jesus casts off the stone that condemned us to darkness and death. And he made way for us to enjoy everlasting life with God. Jesus doesn't throw stones at sinners. He came to free us from their crushing weight. In the story, one by one, people begin to leave until there are only two left. Jesus and a sinful woman who offers no defense Note this. The religious leaders, they all leave, carrying their sin with them as they go. But the woman remains, exposed and broken before Jesus. And we need to decide what kind of person we will be. The one who denies our own sin and leaves still carrying it, or the one who offers no defense and allows Jesus to deal with it. And then Jesus, he asks this woman, "Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No, sir," she responds. And then come the words that we all need to hear today. There is no future without them. Jesus looks her and us in the eye and says, "Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you." To all those who bring their exposed brokenness and sin and shame and guilt into the presence of Jesus, he turns to us and says, "Neither do I condemn you." And let me be clear. Jesus isn't treating this woman's sin flippantly. He doesn't brush it off as no big deal. He isn't looking the other way or excusing her behavior. God doesn't look the other way. To do so would be a great injustice because damage has been done. Relationships have been broken. Promises have been shattered. People will be hurt, as anyone who has walked through infidelity will tell you. God doesn't look the other way, ever. Sin is sin, and it always breaks. It always wounds. Jesus' words, "I do not condemn you," they don't excuse our behavior. They forgive it. And there's a world of difference between the two. Beloved, here's what I want you to hear. In Christ, you are not condemned. You are not defined by your past. You are not defined by the labels that have been placed on you. You are not destined to relive your mistakes. You are not your failures. You are not under judgment, and you are not held captive to sin. In Christ, you are not condemned. You are forgiven. You are free. And no thief can ever take that gift of love and grace from you. Let's pray. And as we pray, I want to invite you to close your eyes if that's helpful. And I want you to imagine with me a moment as we pray. I want you to imagine those things that threaten to steal your identity in Christ. Maybe it's a condemning voice of your past, the condemning voice of your mistakes, or the condemning voice of a destructive habit that you're facing in your present. Maybe it's the condemning voice of a parent or a spouse. Or maybe it's your own inner voice saying you're not good enough. The labels you carry. Maybe it's the shame you feel or the guilt or that general feeling of unworthiness. I want you to imagine the things that threaten to steal your identity and that they're taken up in the accusers. And there you are, standing before Jesus, being accused, not being worthy, not being good enough. And the voices are threatening to penetrate your very soul. And then Jesus stoops down onto the sand and he draws a line. And you know what it means. And you see him get up as one by one, every one of your accusers leaves. There's not a word in their mouth anymore. And Jesus steps over the line and he looks you in the eye. He says, "You are not condemned. You're my child." Jesus, where there is sin in us, break it off in Jesus' name. Jesus, where we are under a weight of guilt and shame, we pray that you break it off in Jesus' name. Where we are paralyzed to move forward into the new life you have for us, we pray that you would break that off in Jesus' name. And that Jesus, as we turn to you, exposed as just as who we are, I pray that you'd restore us to freedom and joy in our identity in Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.